Well, good morning, CPC. It's good to be with you today. Last night, I got home at about 10 p.m. from our men's retreat up at Mount Hermon. And if you have a husband or a dad or a brother or somebody there, the men are doing fine. I actually tried to play basketball yesterday, and you know, I don't know, when you're over 60, you basically don't have any shot left. So I had fun, but I'm not very good at basketball anymore. But the guys are doing great. Steve Bell, our speaker, our worship leader, kind of a singer-songwriter guy, is doing a great job of leading our men, and we had a great time up there, and they'll mostly be coming back this afternoon. We are in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the final week of Jesus' life. It's about Tuesday, I believe, of what we call Holy Week in that last week of our Lord's life. And today we are looking at one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. So before we look at that, let's just bow for just a quick word of prayer, could we? Father, we pray right now that you would open our hearts to your word. We thank you that you've given us your word, Lord, in language that we can understand. And we pray today that we could be not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Karen Firestone has written a book called Even the Odds, Sensible Risk-Taking in Business, Investing, and Life. And this is a book that deals with the whole subject of risk. And it's very interesting because in researching her book, she spoke to a lot of people about all the different risks they take in their own lives, and she came up with a very fascinating conclusion. She said, oftentimes the safest path is really the riskiest one. The safest path is really the riskiest one. In other words, there's a big risk in being risk-averse. She writes, I've come to the conclusion that although most of us consider ourselves risk-averse, what we consider safe behavior often contains much more uncertainty than we suspect. So I can think of a few examples of that. So I think of a basketball team like the Golden State Warriors. I actually got to go to a Warriors game this week, and I haven't been to one Warriors game since they got good, okay? But I'll tell you what, the worst thing for that team is to hold on to the ball, to play conservatively, to try to sort of just like run out the clock. That's the worst thing for them. As you know, the Warriors play high-risk basketball, and although they may turn the ball over more than anybody else, it works, right? They win. Or I think of another example. I think of people caught in a fire. So this is interesting. Research shows that almost always people try to exit a room through the very same door they entered. They don't want to take the risk of going through an emergency exit when they've never been through there before and they don't know exactly where it leads. Or I think about how fast technology is changing, especially right here in Silicon Valley. Risk-averse people like a slow and steady pace of change with a lot of planning, a lot of testing, a lot of making sure nothing will go wrong, but there's a risk in being too cautious in an industry that's rapidly changing. So how about you? Let me ask you a question. Are you risk averse? In what ways has playing it safe in life put you at greater risk? Now, I realize that this wisdom might be counterintuitive, but it is exactly what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. And there Jesus is going to tell a story that deals with risk and risk aversion. You probably know this story as the parable of the talents. And this is a story that comes towards the end of a very long sermon that Jesus has been giving, again, in that final week of his life. And in this sermon, Jesus has made it very clear that he's going to leave the planet Earth, that he's going away. But he also says, I will return. I am coming back. He promised that. And he said, you don't know when I'm coming back. In fact, Jesus says, I don't even know when I'm coming back. But you need to be ready for my return. And so what does that mean? What does it mean for us to be ready? Does it mean that we play it safe? Does it mean that we hold on to the ball and play conservatively? Do we refuse to run through an emergency exit because we don't know exactly where it will lead us? So what do we do while we wait for his return? Is risk aversion the best route, or should we throw caution to the wind and live with abandon? Well, let's look at this story. It's a story about a man who goes on a journey. Let me start by reading verses 14 and 15. Again, Jesus says, "It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey." So you should know it was fairly common back in those days for a wealthy landowner like this one to go on what we would probably call a business trip. Transportation was very unreliable in those days. There were no freeways, there were no arrival times, right, for your flights. So you could be gone a long time on a trip, and no one would know exactly when you would return. So it was very important to make sure that your business, if you had a business, like a wealthy landowner would have, that your business would be well managed while you were away. And so you would have to entrust your business to your servants, and they would be responsible to manage things during your absence. And that's what this man does. We're told to one servant, he entrusts 5 bags of gold, literally talents is the term that is used. To another, he gives 2 bags of gold, and to another, he gives 1. Now, you should know that that is a lot of money. He's not just skimping with anyone. Back then, 1 denarii was a day's wage, and 5 bags of gold, or 5 talents, were equal to 50,000 denarii. 2 talents, or 2 bags of gold, would have equaled 20,000 denarii, and of course, 1 bag of gold, or 1 talent, equaled 10,000 denarii, okay? So each of these guys gets a whole bunch of money while the master is gone. Even the guy who just got 1 bag of gold, he's rolling in the dough, as we say, okay? So notice also that the master, it's very clear, the master gave this to them according to their ability. So the differing amounts that were given were not just randomly given to each guy, nor was this unfair. In fact, this wasn't only wise on the master's part, but it was an act of kindness. He didn't want to give anyone more than they could handle. And then finally, notice, we're not told of any instructions that he gave them. He doesn't say, "Listen, here is exactly what I want you to do with my money." No doubt he expected them to do something with it, to put it to use, to put it to work in some ways, but he gave them freedom in how they would do that and what that would look like. So off he goes on his journey, and then we see what each of these guys did with their bags of gold. Verse 16. "The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money." Now, you should know that back then it was common for people to lend their money to what were called money changers. And those money changers would turn a profit and give back to the investor a substantial share. That's how it often worked. It's like today, handing your money over to a stockbroker who can invest it for you for, hopefully, a profit. And this is what the first 2 servants did. As a result, we're told, they each doubled their money, which, of course, is a very good return. But the 3rd servant is different. So the 3rd servant is the risk-averse type of guy, right? He takes his 1 bag of gold, and what does he do? He buries it in the ground. It's like It's like today, it's like he hides it under his mattress, right? He doesn't trust stockbrokers. He doesn't even trust banks. He does things the old-fashioned way. You know people like this, right? Yeah, but this wasn't the purpose for which the money was given to him. The idea was not to save the money. The idea was to use the money and invest it and turn a profit for the master. And the master is gone for quite a long time. But finally he returns, and it's time to settle accounts with his servants. So notice what happens with the first two, starting in verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So notice the same thing happens basically with both guys, right? They both meet their master when he returns. They both give an account of their earnings. You can kind of sense the excitement in their voice. They've done well. Both are commended by the master. Well done, good and faithful servant. They've done what he expected them to do, and so he rewards them with more responsibility. It's like they're given a promotion. Not only that, they're invited to a party. The master says, come on in, right, and share the master's happiness. It's like I'm throwing a party, and you're invited. Come on in. Things are about to start. But then there's the third guy. Remember, he's the conservative guy, right? Things don't go so well for him. Verse 24. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. So just like the other two, this guy is giving an account, right, of what he has done. He explains his risk aversion. If you read between the lines, it's kind of like he's trying to cover his you-know-what. He even blames his actions on the master's harsh temperament. Did you notice that? He says, I knew you were a hard man. He's calling his master tough, ruthless, merciless. He says, you harvest where you have not sown. You gather where you've not scattered seed. He knew he was a man who expected his servants to plant and scatter seed for him, to use what he gave them to earn a return. He understood that, but he didn't act on it. He was too afraid to take such a risk. He says, because you're that kind of man, I was afraid that if I lost it, if I lost what you gave to me, I'd be in big trouble, so I hid it in the ground. I played it safe. See, master, here's your bag of gold, just like you gave me. But the master is not so pleased or impressed. While they were verse 26, his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Kind of a haunting way to end a story, right? But here, instead of being good and faithful, this guy is wicked and lazy. And the master, notice, uses this guy's own reasoning against him. If you were so sure, he says, that I was the kind of man that you thought I was or that you think I am, you should have at least opened the savings account and got 1.5% interest, right? So instead of giving him more responsibility, he takes away his one talent, his 1 bag of gold, and he gives it to the guy whose hands are full with 10 bags. And instead of inviting him to a party, he banishes him to a place of darkness and torment. End of story. End of story. End of parable. But the moral of the story is quite clear. There is a risk in being risk averse. Okay? Use what God has entrusted to you. If you don't use it, you will what?
Lose it.
Thank you. If you don't take a risk and put it to use, not only will you not increase what you have, but you will lose what you have. There's a risk in being risk averse. I want to think a little bit about that. I want us to wonder a little bit about what's that all about? Why is that? Well, one of the things I would say, it's because we have all been entrusted with certain things, and we will all be held accountable for what we do with them. This is a story of accountability, isn't it? The bags of gold represent any resource, any opportunity God has given us. So this would include our time, right? Our natural talents, our spiritual gifts, our financial resources, our material resources. So God is looking for faithfulness, right? That's why he says to the first two servants, well done, good and faithful servant. But notice what it means to be faithful. It means not conserving what you've been given, but investing what you've been given. It's very important to see that. I don't know about you. Naturally, I'm a risk-averse guy, okay? So this is very counterintuitive to me. If I were going to write this story, I would have had the bad guy, the third guy, go out and waste the master's money on loose living. Not bury it and conserve it. I mean, that'd be a much better story, wouldn't it? Or at least I'd have him make a really bad investment and lose it all. It's very interesting. About 100 years later, in about 160 AD, there was actually a gospel written. And there were a lot of these gospels floating around. It was called the Gospel of the Nazarene. It's not in our New Testament. It's not authentic, okay? There were a lot of those fake documents going around about the life of Jesus. This one was fake. So, but in that Gospel of the Nazarene is the parable of the talents, almost exactly as Jesus told it, with one change. And the change is that when the third servant is confronted by the master, they added a line. And you know what the line said he did? Remember, our parable just says he buried it, right? But that one, the fake one, says that he squandered the money on harlots and flute players. It's kind of hard on musicians there. I don't know what the deal is. But the writer of this fake gospel must have thought, you know, the parable is like, it doesn't really work the way Jesus told it. It's way too boring. It's way too bland. Let's kind of like put a little color to it and make the third guy really guilty so we can justify the fact that he was thrown into that really bad place, right? So they say he squandered the money with harlots and flute players. Bad guy, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying. The point is, this guy's judged not because he's wild and reckless, but because he did nothing creative. Nothing creative with the talent that was given him because he's totally risk averse. I don't know. Some of us, like I said, like me, are just not into this risk thing, right? We're like squirrels. We want to save all our nuts in case we need them, right, for a rainy day. We're scared to death. If we gamble with those things, we're going to lose them. We're not good investors. We're not good entrepreneurs. We're not like those first two guys. We're like the other guys. I'm afraid, Lord. I'm afraid if I risk, I'll lose. I'll look like a fool. I'll be ashamed. I'll be embarrassed. It's very interesting. Notice this parable does not tell us what happens to the one who risks everything and loses it all. Doesn't say anything about that. And I think there's a reason for that. Because when we invest our gifts, our talents, our resources for God's purposes, we cannot lose. We cannot lose. The way you lose is not by misusing your gifts. The way you lose is by holding on to them, trying to conserve them. It doesn't matter how much you've been given. Risk aversion is risky, regardless of what the master has given you to work with. So notice there's a strong note of individuality in this story. As I said before, each of the servants is given a different amount, 10, 5, and 1. Each of them is held accountable, not for what their friend has, but for what they have, right? So we're all different. Everybody in this room is different. We have different gifts, different resources, different opportunities, right? And that's part of the problem. So part of our problem is we like to compare. Anybody like to compare what you've been given with what other? Oh, nobody does that, right? No, we don't do that. We look around and we think, hey, that's not fair. I mean, just think about it. If I were the two-bag guy in this story, right, I would look at the five-bag guy and I would say, hey, why does he get five bags and I only get two bags? Right? You ever play that game? That's not fair. What do you think the master would say to that? He would say just what your parents said to you when you complained about such things. He would say, life's not what? Fair. Don't you hate that? It's true, life isn't fair, but there's something in all of us that wants life to be fair. Now, of course, I'm mainly concerned about fairness when my piece of the pie is the smallest, right? When my piece of the pie is the largest, I'm like, isn't God good? Right? But we tend to resent the guys or the people with the five bags, with the five talents. We all know five-bag people, right? Let's just be honest here. They have a great family to grow up in. They get into the right schools. They marry the right people. They have amazing talent. They make tons of money. They're smart and beautiful, and we hate those people. Everything is so easy for them. Everything's been handed to them on a silver platter, right? Then there are people like the one bad guy, and there are people like that. Maybe their parents were divorced when they were quite young. Maybe they have a learning disability. Maybe they always struggled in school. Maybe they aren't very attractive. Maybe life is tough for them. And maybe when they look around, they feel, listen, I just don't have a lot going for me compared to others. I think the reality is most of us are somewhere in the middle, right? Most of us are probably more like the two bad guy than anybody else. And the question for us is, regardless of what we have, is what are we going to do with what we have? We tend to look at everybody else, what they have, what they don't have. We play the comparison game. We make excuses for what we do or what we don't do. The story tells us, don't compare yourself with others, but just take whatever amount you have and put it into use. Invest it. It's not about how much you got. It's about what you do with what you got, okay? I think of, couple of weeks ago, I returned home from India, and Kevin Sneed, one of our pastoral residents, of course, as you heard last week if you were here, he gave a little report on our trip. I was preaching at the South Campus. I gave a little trip down there, but you know, we had two other couples from our body go to India with us. They're not pastors. They're not on staff. You know, they took a week out of their busy schedules, took a vacation week from their work. They spent their own money, and they went to Africa for 10 days, or excuse me, to India for 10 days to invest in ministry there. You know, that's using their resources. When it comes to investing what we have, the stakes are high. It's kind of like we have a freedom. We all have a freedom in how we're going to use our talents, our gifts, our resources, and I would call it almost a dangerous freedom. We have a dangerous freedom. Each servant has the freedom to make important decisions about what he or she will do with their talents. The master did not write out careful instructions. Here's exactly what I want you to do. He didn't check in with them every week to make sure that they were investing it properly. No, they had to be creative. They had to take the initiative. And our freedom is part of the dignity of being human, right? It's part of being made in the image of God. We don't create things out of nothing like God did, but we create. We take what God has given us and we create, right? We have some very creative people, I know, in this church. But that's part of our dignity as being human, is this freedom. So an opportunity to serve comes our way, and we have to decide, will I invest in that? God does not force his will on us. He does not always write in the clouds what we should do or should not do. He doesn't hold a hammer over our heads and say, you'd better become a small group leader or else. You better go visit that homeless shelter or else. You better foster that child or else. Sometimes we kind of expect God to dictate our every move. And there are times God gives us specific directions, but more often than not, he asks us, use your head, right? Use your head, be creative, and figure it out. E. Stanley Jones, missionary to India, by the way, wrote these words, and I find them very helpful. The development of character rather than direction in this, that, and the other matter must be the primary purpose of the Father. He'll guide us, but he will not override us. That fact should make us use with caution the method of sitting down with a pencil and a blank sheet of paper to write down the instructions dictated by God for the day. Suppose a parent would dictate to the child minutely everything he is to do during the day. The child would be stunted under that regime. The parent must guide in such a manner and to the degree that autonomous character capable of making right decisions for itself is produced. God does the same. And I would just ask, are you using your freedom to hold back, to eliminate risk, to bury what you've been given, or are you going to use it? Some of you today, in your imagination, you need to pull a shovel out of your garage and you need to dig up the talent that you've buried, right? You need to dig it up, you need to dust it off, and you need to put it to use. One of the things that will help you do that is to understand what our master, capital M, is like. Because if you look carefully at this parable, you will see that risk aversion reveals a warped theology. A warped theology. Our theology is our view of God. Everybody has a view of God, right? So our theology is our view of God. What caused the wicked servant to be risk averse? It was his view of the master. In his mind, the master was harsh, stern, ruthless, unforgiving, and that created in him a paralyzing fear. And so our theology will determine what we do with our freedom. So if you view God as harsh and demanding, you will be much more likely to bury your talent. It's like the sixth grade boy or girl who will not shoot the basketball at the critical time of the game because he or she is scared to death of what the coach will do if they miss. Have you seen that? But those who see God as someone who is generous, someone they can trust, someone who loves them, someone who is patient with them when they fail, these are the ones who will be willing to take a risk and invest for the kingdom. Part of the good news of this story, and this just hit me this week, part of the good news of this story is that God has high expectations for you. Isn't that interesting? That we're motivated to invest because we know the Father has high expectations of us. It's because of who the Father is, you see, and his expectations being high. It's a great compliment, isn't it, when somebody has high expectations of you, when somebody hires you because they believe that you can do this job and you can do it well. That's a compliment. That's a good thing. God has that kind of expectation of you. He has that kind of high regard for you. It's because of who the Father is, you see, that we can invest with confidence that in the end we will be affirmed and not condemned. If you invest for the kingdom, you cannot fail. You cannot fail. Regardless of what other people say, he will say when he returns, well done. And isn't that what we all want to hear? Well done. And notice what he does for those he's pleased with. I love this about this story. With those who he's pleased with, he rewards them with what? More work. More responsibility. The good news is that those who use what God has given them will be rewarded, not with a vacation, but with more responsibility. So in the end, the guy holding 10 bags gets another bag to work with. So what that tells me is heaven is pictured not just as a place where we experience the master's joy, but where we have things to do. Right? We have things to do. It may not exactly be what you had in mind for your reward. It's not, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will send you to a trip to the Bahamas. He doesn't say that. No, it's well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you responsible over many things. In fact, if you look at Luke's gospel, where the same parable is told, although it's called the parable of the pounds, you know what it says the guy with 10 bags got? He got 10 cities. 10 cities. Isn't that interesting? Interesting thought. Someday we're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth, and maybe we'll have cities. We'll have cities to oversee. That's a wild thought, isn't it? But again, the reward for work is more work. It's like my son is a college football coach. And in a month or two, they will have 140 football players come out for spring practice. And they will work their tail off, right? They will do wind sprints. They will do weightlifting. They will run plays. They will drive those guys into the ground. And they will go through it all. And you know why they do it? You know why they do it? So that when the fall comes, they can be on the field and not on the sidelines on Saturday. Right? What's the reward for their hard work? More work. And it's the same way with God. Jesus says, that's your reward. More work. And I think it does. It gives us a clue as to what heaven will be like. Right? And I love this because I never got really, really stoked about floating around playing harps with angels for an eternity. How incredibly boring. We're gonna have work to do, right? We're not gonna sit around with harps. We're gonna be placed in a city, maybe overseeing 10 cities with work to do. So in the very end, this parable is about accountability. Now let me just make it clear that Jesus, we know, if you read the whole story of Jesus, we know Jesus came to bring good news. Gospel. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We know that he died to forgive all of our sins. We know that we are saved not by good works, but by grace alone. We know that he went to the cross. We know that he conquered death, and he made it possible for us to reap where we never sowed. But we also know that in the end, there is an accountability. And you can't miss that. In fact, it's in each of these parables we've been looking at week after week in Matthew's gospel. In his book, The Colors of Hope, Richard Dahlstrom describes what he calls the safety first mentality, risk aversion. Listen to what he says. The key to living well is living safely. Lock your doors at night. Get an alarm system. Save 10% and make sure your investment is insured. Take your vitamins, minerals, omega-3s, ginkgo biloba, and St. John's wort. Eat lots of soluble fibers. Exercise. Get 8 hours of sleep. Go to church regularly, being certain to drive carefully both on the way there and the way home. Don't go on a mission trip to places where you might contract staph infection, malaria, intestinal parasites, amen, or face a terrorist plot. Risky hobbies? Forget it. Read books instead, eat organic, get a colonoscopy. I'll bet that's the first time colonoscopy has been mentioned from this pulpit ever. There, that should do it. Now you're safe, right? Well, not really. Pistol Pete Maravich, extraordinary athlete and specimen of fine health, died at age 40 while shooting hoops. He didn't smoke or drink. Meanwhile, the oldest woman on record, Jean Kelment, who died at the age of 122, stopped smoking at 117 because her eyesight was so bad she could no longer see clearly enough to light her cigarettes. He goes on to say the risk-averse person is wrong on several levels because Jesus never defined the good life as the safe life, right? He never defined the good life in terms of length of days, even, or comfort of days. In fact, Jesus said those who want to save their life will lose their life, and those who lose their lives, spilling them out generously in service to others because of their love of God, will find their lives. So bottom line, folks, risk aversion is the most risky thing you can do. There's a risk in being risk adverse. And when you embrace that truth through the lens of a God who loves you, who is generous with you, and who has the highest expectations of you, then you've got nothing to fear when the Master returns. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for loving us so much and, in a sense, thinking highly enough of us that you would entrust us with gifts and talents and resources. And Father, I know that there are so many people in this church family who deeply invest their talents in the things of God, in this future kingdom that is now but not yet. And help us, Lord, help us be good stewards of what you have given to us. Not because we're afraid of you, but because we love you and because you've been incredibly generous with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.